where last week we saw Philip going to Samaria in mass evangelism. This week we look at him going down to the Gaza Strip in Israel for one-on-one evangelism. And before we read our text this morning and begin, I want to say that this is a message designed not for the unbeliever, but principally for the Christian. It's like the man who was a famous preacher who went to speak at a church that was sort of known for restlessness, how that many of the people would get up and leave before the end of the message. When he found out about that, he began his message by saying, "First of all, I'm going to speak to the sinners and then the saints." And he spoke for a while and he said, "Now I'm done speaking to the sinners. All the sinners can leave. I'm going to speak now to the saints." Nobody left or got up for the first time during that message. Who would want to admit? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we examine now the Word of God, not the Word of men, the account of the early church, written by Luke, inspired by your Spirit, I pray that we would be inspired in our spirits to serve you. As we continue that long legacy of followers of Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that these words would be like the hearing of the two on the road to Emmaus who said, "Did our hearts not burn within us as he spoke to us along the way?" Speak to us, Lord, about our privilege as believers, as Christians, sowing spiritual seed in a world, Lord, that needs that harvest so desperately. In Jesus' name, amen. I begin this morning with a parable. It goes like this. "Now it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish. And the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, and year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met in meetings, talked about their call to fish, the abundance of fish, and how they might go about fishing. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish. One thing they did not do, they did not fish. In addition to meeting regularly, they organized a board to send out fishermen to other places where there were many fish. The board hired staffs and appointed committees and held many meetings to define fishing, to defend fishing, and to decide on what new streams should be thought about. But the staff and the committee members did not fish. Large, elaborate, and expensive training centers were built, whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. They only taught fishing. Year after year, after tedious training, many were graduated and were given fishing licenses. They were sent to do full-time fishing, some to distant waters, which were filled with fish. But the fishermen back home, like them, they never fished. Like the fishermen back home, they engaged in all kinds of other occupations. After one stirring meeting on the necessity for fishing, one young fellow left the meeting and went fishing. The next day he reported that he caught two outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch and was scheduled to visit all of the big meetings possible to tell how he did it. So he stopped his fishing in order to have time to tell about the experience to the other fishermen. Now it was true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near the water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen's clubs and the fact that they claimed to be fishermen yet never fished. They wondered about those who felt it was of little use to attend the weekly meetings to talk about fishing. After all, were they not following the master who said, 'Follow me and I will make you fishers of men'? Imagine how hurt some of them were when one day a person suggested that those who did not catch fish were not really fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if he never catches a fish? Is one following if he is not fishing?" Now there is no greater privilege next to coming to Christ than to lead another person to Jesus Christ, to personally lead that person to a commitment to follow the Savior. But rather than talking in fishing terms by the title of this message, and actually by the context of the chapter, I want to put it in farming terms. I've called this message, How to Sow Spiritual Seed. Because you remember at the beginning of our chapter last week that those who were persecuted in Jerusalem went everywhere preaching the word. But it uses the word they were scattered, which means they were scattered like seed to the wind. And as they were scattered like seed to the wind, they sowed spiritual seed in the hearts of people. Philip went to Samaria, and now we see him going to Gaza to preach to an Ethiopian eunuch. It is a privilege, and yet many of us, many believers, are afraid of the E word, evangelism. It's sort of scary, it's intimidating. In fact, 95% of all Christians have never led another person to faith in Jesus Christ. That could be partially because we think that's something that the professionals do. You know, the pastors, the evangelists, the missionaries, that's what they're good at. I can't do that. The great thing about Philip is that he was not an apostle, he was a layman. He was a server of tables like Stephen. And yet he made an impact publicly in evangelism and personally. It was A.W. Pink who said, if a church does not evangelize, it will fossilize. I think that's very true. We need to see a constant inflow, do we not, of fresh, young, brand new believers. Because we can get stale so often and ingrown. And so this morning, as we look at our text, we want to see how to sow spiritual seed. And the first point in sowing spiritual seed is by being concerned for the sinners. Let's just read the whole text, beginning in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, Do you understand what you're reading? He said, How can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? And Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, and preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Sowing spiritual seed begins by being concerned with the sinner, those apart from Jesus Christ. Philip, what a classic guy. What a concerned individual. In Jerusalem, obedient to Christ goes to Samaria, first of all, an outcast group. A group that nobody was concerned about, but Jesus was concerned about, for Jesus went to Samaria. And then, in obedience to the angel and the Holy Spirit, a little bit later, he goes to a place called Gaza, that desert strip south of Jerusalem on the way down to Egypt, and reaches out to another person who would be considered by the Orthodox Jew of that time an outcast, an Ethiopian eunuch. Philip obviously had a concern for people. Being Greek, now think about his profile. He is a Greek Jew turned Christian. First of all, being a Greek Jew, he was seen as a second-class Jewish citizen to those in Jerusalem. We got that from Acts chapter 6. Being a Greek Jew turned Christian even put him at more of an outcast status, because now he has denounced Judaism, at least that's what they think, and he's embracing Jesus Christ, the very one that the people of Jerusalem has scorned and crucified. For Philip to go to Samaria is natural. He knows what it's like to be an outcast. For him to preach to an Ethiopian eunuch, he knows what it's like to be an outcast. This black man from Ethiopia, a Gentile convert to Judaism, was seen also as a second-class citizen to some of those around the temple. But Philip was concerned for the outcast. More than that, he was concerned for the spiritual problem of the soul. Now, there's a lot of talk today, and there always has been in the church, about evangelism. Messages on how to evangelize. There's programs to mobilize the church, to get out door-to-door, to go for it, pass out tracts, evangelize the world. All of that is great, but it is of no consequence unless you have one basic element, and that is care and concern for the lost. All of the programs will not make up for a genuine concern for those who do not know the gospel. And Philip had a concern for those. But we begin with that. Think of Moses for a moment. A man who had a tremendous job, but he had a tremendous concern. He found that the children of Israel were about to be judged by God for their idolatry. Moses didn't say, well, tough, they deserve it. They deserve judgment. They haven't been faithful. Instead, he was so concerned for them that he prays in Exodus chapter 32. He says, oh, Father, Lord, forgive them for their sin, and if not, blot my name out of your book. That's concern. Nehemiah heard that though the children of Israel had gone back to rebuild their temple, they'd become a little lethargic and they left the work by the wayside. It says that Nehemiah wept. He wept and then he prayed. Now, he worked after he wept, but he began with concern for the lost. Jesus had a concern for the people of Jerusalem. As he's coming down on Palm Sunday and he overlooks that great city of Jerusalem, instead of being enamored by the temple and the architecture, he begins to weep and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city which kills the prophets and stones all those that are sent unto her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And what about Paul the Apostle? A man who loved the Jewish nation, being a rabbi himself, seeing the people of Israel turning from the very plan of God, wrote these words in Romans chapter 9. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed or separated from Christ for my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We have to care. Leading a person to Christ begins by loving that person's soul for the sake of Christ. And you know, people can tell if you care. People can tell if you're putting on an evangelistic spiel or if you really are concerned for the condition of their heart. And Philip was. For here is an Ethiopian eunuch, a man of great prestige, a man of great wealth, but he's still without Christ. Seems to be a very religious man, but he is still without Christ. And Philip cared enough to at every turn go out and share his faith. So it begins with a concern. It was J.C. Ryle who said, the highest form of selfishness is that of a man who is content to go to heaven alone. And so I think, first of all, we need to pray that God will break our hearts, so to speak, that we could see the lost as they really are, lost. That we'd have a concern, because if we don't have a concern, programs, messages, and how to do it books won't help. Let's look at this man. It says, first of all, he is a man of Ethiopia. Ethiopia, in ancient times, was the large kingdom south of Egypt, considered by the Romans and the Greeks to be the outer limits of the inhabited world. That was like way on the corner of civilization. That's where Ethiopia was, way, way down south. Then it says, that he was a eunuch of great authority under Candace. Now, what does that mean? Well, it can mean that he's an emasculated man, because eunuch does have that by definition, but not necessarily. The word eunuch means a bedkeeper, and it refers to the superintendent of the women of the ancient palaces. You see, kings often were married more than once. They had many wives, many women around them. They had a harem. And the apartment keeper, or the keeper of this harem, was the chief eunuch, who made sure that these women were kept in step and in shape and at the right place at the right time. That's probably what this refers to, this kind of a person. But he was in charge of the treasury under Candace, the queen, not the king, the queen of the Ethiopians. It's sort of like a modern-day minister of finance or secretary of treasury. But now it says for the queen. Well, this is what's going on. In ancient Ethiopia, the kings were considered to be incarnations of the sun god. And because they were thought to be incarnations of the sun god, running affairs of state was beneath their dignity. They were just too important to run the government. So the government was run by the women. The queen mother had charge of the government of Ethiopia. Her treasurer was this eunuch, who had great authority himself and great clout, no doubt, with the queen, whose name is Candace. Now, Candace is not a name, actually. It's a title. It's not like her name is Candace. You can call her Candy for short. Candace is a formal title, sort of like Pharaoh or Caesar. There were many Candaces of the dynasty of the Ethiopians. Now, we see here in our text that it says, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch under great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. It's interesting that despite all of his power, prestige, the fact that he was somebody of great significance, he still had a hunger in his heart for God. Wouldn't you say so? I mean, to travel all the way from Ethiopia up to Jerusalem shows that this guy was hungry for God. No doubt he had forsaken his pagan gods of Ethiopia and made a commitment to the God of the Jews, the God of Israel. He was probably a proselyte of the gate, as it is called. If he was emasculated, he couldn't go all the way and become a full proselyte. But he did acknowledge the God of Israel. All of his power, all of his prestige, all of his money would not satisfy the aching and the desire in his heart. He had to go up to Jerusalem. And it says he went there to worship God. Probably he went away about as empty as he came, because he's in his chariot reading, searching, still unsatisfied. What is this talking about? Given the state of ancient Judaism at the time that this is written, he probably went away very empty. They had a semblance of worship. They had a great temple. They had lots of rituals and rites. But the vibrant relationship with God wasn't there. And so he comes back, returning without being satisfied. By the way, that's the basic letdown of any religion. There are people who turn to religion. I better get religious. I've got children now. I acknowledge a void in my life, so I'm going to look at sort of the religious smorgasbord and pick one. After all, one religion is as good as the other. Religion will always let you down. Now, it might be impressive and it might be inspirational in form, with all of its forms and ceremonies and whatever it has to offer. But peel away the veneer and it's always empty in substance. It can never satisfy. Clearly, this man was not satisfied yet. Now, I think that there are Ethiopians, so to speak, men like this man, women like this person, who fill churches every Sunday, who come to churches all across this nation every Sunday, looking, searching for God, wanting someone to give them a message from the Scripture, a message from heaven. And many of these people walk out as disappointed and as disillusioned as when they came in. Instead of hearing the gospel, they hear some social issue, some psychological diatribe, something other than a message of God that this Ethiopian eunuch received from Philip that day. They get religion, but they come away very empty. During the Middle Ages, right before the Reformation, it was a time of low spirituality, while at the same time it was a time of great outward show of religion. Great cathedrals were built. They were impressive. You can still see many of them today all over Europe. They've got beautiful windows, beautiful architecture, people ooh and awe over them. But while great cathedrals were being built and while crusades were being launched to recapture the Holy Land for the church itself, so-called Christians themselves, their hearts were far from God. Even the clergy hadn't read the Bible all the way through, most of them, and they admitted to that. They were doctors of theology, but they didn't know God. Until a great Reformation came, and people were told to get back to the Scripture and to a relationship of being born again with Jesus Christ. Now, there's a basic truth that I find just reading about this Ethiopian eunuch. And you can assume it with people who do not know Jesus Christ. There is a foundational emptiness that people have who don't know God. Their lives are empty. The Bible tells us we were created subject to vanity or emptiness. We're born with a God-shaped hole in our hearts, so to speak. Every man is. Every woman is. Now, people try to deny that or fill that with their career, money, whatever. These are cheap anesthetics to deaden the pain of an empty heart. For when that person is alone and lies his or her head on the pillow at night, and they're confronted with their life, they admit, you know, I'm empty. And we all look up to, well, not all of us, but some of us look up to the Hollywood crowd. Oh, look at them. They're famous. Everybody buys their movies, sees their stuff, and surely they must be happy. Of course, we find more and more as we look at the news and reports of these people, they're anything but happy. Suicide rate is high. One leading actress quoted in USA Today, speaking about the Hollywood lifestyle and the crowd there, she said, "It sounds really trendy, California, but I believe a lot of us feel a kind of hole in our heart." Here's a man filled with religion. Here's a man filled with prestige and power. There's a hole in his heart. And Philip was concerned about this man. So it begins by being concerned about the sinner. Secondly, by being cooperative with the Spirit. Notice how it goes in verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." Then look over at verse 29. "Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake this chariot." Now the Holy Spirit does the work of salvation. He really does. But he does it by maneuvering people, instruments, who cooperate with him. When he speaks, they listen. When he puts an impression upon their heart, they move according to what the Spirit of God, as in this case, was telling the person. And so, he begins by maneuvering Philip into position. Angel says, get up, leave this place, go down and preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he goes. While he's there, the Holy Spirit says, I don't know exactly how he said it, I just know he said it. See that chariot? Overtake it. And so Philip ran over to that chariot. The point being this. When you speak to people who are non-Christians, you don't exactly know the condition of their heart. You don't know if they're receptive, if they're inquiring, if they don't care at all, if they're on a scientific bent, if they're involved in some kind of a sin that precludes them from hearing. You don't know the condition of their heart. Though the gospel is needed for every man and every woman, it takes a real sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Whether that's an impression upon your heart or a burden to say something to a person, to approach a person in a certain way. And so we need to be sensitive, to ask, okay, how should I approach this person, Lord? Speak, Lord, your servant hears, said young Samuel, as God was trying to get through to him. We need to be sensitive. There was, in contrast to Philip, another person in the Scripture who instead of being cooperative with the Spirit, was the very opposite. He was told to get up and go somewhere, and he got up and split in the opposite direction. Do you remember his name? Jonah. God said, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. He got up and went, instead of 500 miles in the direction God told him to, he went 2,000 miles in the exact opposite direction God told him to. And it wasn't until he spent a few days thinking about it, when he was down in the mouth, so to speak, of a great fish in the middle of the ocean. And he cried, Uncle, I give up. And he went to Nineveh and he preached the gospel. The interesting thing about Jonah is that even though he went and God used him, he still was never very cooperative. Because he gave this message of judgment and the whole city repents. The greatest revival in history is recorded in the book of Jonah. The city en masse turns to the living God and repents in sackcloth and ashes. And instead of rejoicing, Jonah gets all upset. He's angry that all these people are converting. And can you imagine an evangelist giving an altar call, and I'd like you to come. And people start coming, and they go, oh, I hate this. Why are they coming? I wish they'd stay seated. Now God's going to have to save them. That was Jonah's attitude. It really was his attitude. In fact, he complained. He goes, God, I knew this would happen. I know that you're a God of long suffering, a God of mercy. And I knew that they heard this message, they'd turn to you and you'd love them enough to save them. He wasn't very cooperative, yet God miraculously used him. Now, in contrast with that is Philip. The angel speaks, he goes. The Spirit speaks, he goes. He has no excuses, though Philip could easily have had excuses of why he shouldn't do this. I can think of three. The first excuse that comes to my mind when the Spirit said, get up and go to Gaza, is the distance. It's 80 miles away. Jerusalem is in the middle, he's north, Gaza is south. 80 miles away by foot. He could have said, now wait a minute, why are you asking me to do it? There's apostles who are in Jerusalem, they're only 25 miles away. There's a lot of Christians left in Jerusalem, use one of them, why don't you go speak to one of them? It's too far for me. However, Jesus even said to his followers, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. You know what that means? Somebody's going to have to get up and leave. Somebody's going to have to leave their comfort zone and go out. Somebody. It was a commission to the church. And Philip did it. Vance Havner, and I agree with what he said in this, though it's sobering, he said, the gospel is not a secret to be hoarded. It is a story to be heralded. Too many Christians are stuffing themselves with gospel blessings, while millions have never even had a taste. Seemed like the Jerusalem church was settled in their lees, content to stay in their comfort zone. Philip got up in persecution, goes to Samaria by the bidding of the angel down to Gaza. He could have had another excuse. He could have said, now wait a minute. I'm in the midst of a revival. I've come to Samaria and people are converting. They're coming to Christ. They're being healed. They're being delivered of demons. Surely you wouldn't want me to leave a place of blessing and revival with so much work happening. The flow is really happening here. And go to a place like Gaza, that desert road, that road that has not traveled very much. That could have been his excuse, but it wasn't. Did you know that, contrary to popular Christian belief, God's highest priority in your life is not always to bring you to the place where you feel the most blessed. It's to bring you to a place where you are the greatest blessing to others. Get up and leave this revival and go down to Gaza, which is the desert. There's a man of Ethiopia I want you to reach. His excuse could have been, I'm in a revival. This is great. This is awesome. I don't want to leave it. But he left. I've got to say that I am never disappointed. Let me back up. Unwittingly, well-meaningly, well-intentioned people will come and say, well, we're visiting here and we want to see what Calvary has to offer. Now, I can understand that sentiment, but I've got to tell you, we are not a store or a service station. Our main concern is that people come to know Jesus Christ personally. Then, after they know Jesus personally, they help others grow in their faith. And then they go out into the world and they bring others to faith in Christ. That's our supreme desire. I am never disappointed then when a person says, I'm leaving Calvary that I might serve in this capacity over in this area or at this place. I'm thrilled. That's what we ought to be doing. Raised up and going out. I am disappointed if somebody says, well, I'm leaving this church or that church or any church just because I want a few more ingredients on my spiritual plate. This has a little more to offer than that has to offer, and I want to make sure that I get blessed. Now, I understand that we're concerned about our family and spiritual food, but more than that, our concern ought to be not just being in a place of great revival, but being instruments of it, as was Philip, willing to leave that place of revival and go to Gaza. Now, he could have had another excuse. Intimidation could have been his excuse. Now, picture the scene. Here's Philip, a layman, not even an apostle. And that wouldn't buy so much clout with somebody in the Ethiopian Senate like this man. But imagine what Philip perhaps felt as he looks and sees this Ethiopian eunuch, not traveling alone, they never did, an entourage of chariots and horsemen with the Ethiopian treasurer at the center, reading in his chariot the book of Isaiah. With all of their regalia, all of their royal garb, he could have thought, you know, who am I? I'm not that important. These guys aren't going to listen to me. I'm just a nobody. And even if he did feel intimidated, which he could have been, he still went for it. He said, go overtake that chariot. The text says, so Philip, verse 30, ran to him. I like that. Ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He said, do you understand what you are reading? Now, before we go on to the third point of sowing spiritual seed, just a few tips. If you find yourself in a conversation where you're sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, you're concerned, you're there, a few things you ought to keep in mind. Number one, listen to the unbeliever. Don't come off with all the answers and don't let them speak. Let them speak. Listen to what they have to say. It shows that you really are concerned for them. Don't have the attitude of like, look, you're an unbeliever, all right? I have the gospel. Just be quiet and let me preach to you. You won't get very far with them. You want to listen to them. Then, like Philip, you want to take the first step. You see an open door, you want to take the first step. The fisherman throws out the net. The farmer scatters the seed, taking the first step. It doesn't happen automatically. Take the first step and be gentle about the first step. You're a fisher of men. Don't beat the water with your oars. Gently cast the net out. Engage in conversation. And then, stay on target. You're going to see that he does that in just a moment. He doesn't deal with theological issues of temple worship versus other worship. He stays on target and he mentions Jesus and he preaches Jesus to them. That is the central issue of this man's testimony. Now, people, when you share with them, are going to want to get off target a little bit and say, well, what about this? Why is this church against that church? And how come there's disagreements? And should you baptize forward or backwards or be sprinkled or dunked or dive in a pool? What is the best way? Those aren't the issues. The issue is, do you know Christ? Stay on target. And then fourthly, be yourself. Be who you are. There's no method or style, just be who God made you. So, being concerned for the sinner. Being cooperative with the Spirit. And a third way to sow spiritual seed is to be conversant in the Scriptures. Notice that this Ethiopian is reading the prophet Isaiah. The place in the scripture which you read was this, that famous, famous scripture about the coming of the suffering Messiah. And so the eunuch, verse 34, answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus unto him. Isn't that great? He began at that scripture. and preach Jesus to him. I am certain that when Philip was walking up to that chariot, and when people would read scrolls in those days, they always did it aloud. Imagine as Philip's running at the bidding of the Spirit. He hears Isaiah 53 being read. His heart probably started pounding. He got real excited. He thought, yes, this really is a setup. God really has prepared this man. What a perfect thing for me to get in on. And he gets up and he says, hey, do you know what you're reading? Well, how can I? Guide me. Well, who is he speaking of? Well, I'm glad you asked. He preached Jesus to him. The other day, actually a couple weeks back, I walked into a business, place of business, opened the door, and a similar setup was occurring. I overheard one of the clerks behind the counter, who at this point was struggling with questions of the faith, not yet a believer, speaking with a young gal who was a Christian, obviously. They had been talking. And just as I opened the door, he asked this question to her. Didn't see that I was coming in. Didn't even know who I am. And he says, well, if creationism really is true, why don't any of these creationists want to debate evolutionists? And I said, I'm glad you asked that question. And he turned around shocked, like, who just said that? Who overheard that? I said, they would love to dispute and to debate this question. In fact, I've had a creationist, a couple different scientists here in town that we've invited in, who've tried to get an open public debate, either written or public, and we haven't got one taker yet, and we're still trying. Well, what do you mean? And so I started sharing with them. And I said, let me send you a couple books. Let me have your phone number and address. And I had a few scientists that I know or creationists call this young guy. Send him some books. And I saw him the other night. He goes, hey, thanks for doing that. But it was a perfect setup. And I'm sure Philip thought, what a great question for this guy to ask me. And he is conversant in the scriptures enough to not say, I don't know. Don't ask me. I'm not an apostle. He began with that scripture and preached Jesus to him. He was knowledgeable enough in the Bible to begin where this person was inquiring and lead him to faith in Christ. All of us, not pastors or just missionaries or a certain few, should know and can know the gospel well enough to understand it and to articulate it at the level of concern that the unbeliever is at and lead him to faith in Christ. For it was Peter who said, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. But you must do it with the Bible. Now, testimonies are great, but they're not enough. Tracts are great, but they're not enough. Dramas are great, but they're not enough. God said, it's my word that is like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. Those hardened hearts are broken by the truth. Paul said it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. His message centered on Christ. Folks, that's the assignment of every preacher behind a pulpit, to preach Jesus. It's the assignment of everyone who works in the secular workplace and has the opportunity to share the gospel with coworkers. It's the assignment of everyone who shares with a family member or friend. Center on the hope that is in Christ. I am concerned for the churches of our land. I'm concerned for the pulpits and the people who sit under the pulpits, who hear different messages, weak messages, or false messages from a church that they trust will give them the Word of God. Recently in St. Louis, Missouri, on a college campus, there was a conference that was sponsored, endorsed, and financed by many denominations, mostly being the Presbyterian Church, the United Methodist Church, and the United Church of Christ. A celebration and a conference on spirituality, financed, sponsored by denominations, Christian denominations, a Christian conference. In it, a theologian got up and talked about the importance of having goddess worship worshiping the goddess Sophia, saying, this is the feminine expression of God. She claimed, Sophia is the erotic power and heart of the universe, the one responsible for raising Jesus from the dead. Then, she went on to say that her God is in everyone, is black and white and brown and yellow and gay and straight. Then another theologian got up and urged students to get in touch with the God of the belly button. I didn't make this up. How could I? Saying, quote, if we're in touch with our God seed, then God moves us along the journey. Well, this is a very different gospel than what churches have preached and what I think unbelievers expect to hear from a pulpit. Then there is a new translation of the Bible coming out, the NIT for short, the New Inclusive Translation. It is espoused to be the first politically correct translation of the Bible. It is being worked on and it will be released. In it, Jesus is not called the Son of God, but he is simply known as the Human One, capital H, capital O. God the Father is called the Father-Mother God. Children are no longer called to obey their parents, simply to heed them. And wives are called to commit to their husbands. And they have several changes because it's more acceptable and correct. So there is the necessity to be conversant in the scriptures. When somebody says, well, what is the gospel? You can know it and you can articulate it. I encourage you in closing to let every day become an adventure. Wake up in the morning. Commit your day to God. Say, Lord, I don't know exactly what you have planned for me, but I want to move by the promptings of your Spirit. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Give me a compassion for the lost. Let me be around the unbeliever as I see their soul lost for eternity without Christ, and let me love them and be concerned, even if I bear ridicule for your name. And then be committed also to knowing and understanding and articulating the gospel message. Then see what happens. And whatever you do, make sure that Jesus Christ, not the form of religion or the church worship or what denomination you're affiliated with, let Jesus be the center of the conversation. Speak of Jesus as one who is real to you. Like the little boy who came home from Sunday school for the first time, and his mother said, well, tell me about your teacher. How was she? What's her name? He goes, you know, I didn't get her name, but she must have been Jesus' grandmother because Jesus was all she could talk about. That's cute. People can see, people know if it's Jesus that is at the center. And so, Father, we now commit to you our bodies as a living sacrifice, our mouths to be your mouthpiece, our feet to be swift to run with the message. For you said how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel, the good news of peace. Give us, Lord, a compassion, a care, a sensitivity, a burden for the lost. Help us, Lord, to be cooperative with the Holy Spirit as he places that impression upon our heart and moves us to speak at a certain time in a certain way. And then, Father, as we expose ourselves to the word of truth, I pray that it's Jesus that we preach, who he really is, as seen in the word of God. And may we be bold to proclaim it. In Jesus' name. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen.